Tonight's reading is split up into three readings, but they're fairly consecutive. So we start in Genesis chapter 6, and we'll be reading from 9 to 16. Then we'll move to Genesis 7, 1 to 5, and then Genesis 7, 11 to 24. But I'll lead you through all this. So we're starting in Genesis 6, starting in verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. And God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits. Its breadth is 50 cubits and its height is 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with a lower, second and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every sort, into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. We move on to Genesis chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of birds of heaven also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. And we move on to verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast, according to its kind, and all livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostril was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animal, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Thanks, John.
Can you hear me? I'm just going to keep talking. Team, it's good to see everyone. Good on you for coming out on a cold night. And I think I'm coming through now, so hopefully you can hear me up in the back. Give me a wave. Yep, fantastic. Excellent. All right, well, just a quick heads up before we begin. I have been kind of fighting a bug this week for a little bit of the time that has passed, and so my voice might sound slightly different tonight. Apologies in advance. I'm hoping it holds up. God is good. Let's see how we go. But apologies in advance if there's any trouble. Well, let's get into this passage that we have before us. I want to ask, have you ever had this sort of experience before? When you were a kid, if you can think back that far, when you were a kid, did you ever lend a favorite toy or to a sibling or a friend only for it to be returned broken? Anyone have that sort of experience or remember something like that? That's something that happens in my house a fair bit these days, or from time to time in my house. One of my girls lends their special toy to their sister only for it to come back damaged, in a state of disrepair. And what happens when that takes place? Well, there's tears. Now, you can understand that there's that kind of response, can't you? Even if it wasn't a toy, you've probably had something like that happen to you in life. Maybe a friend borrows a tool or a piece of equipment of yours only to lose it. Or perhaps you've had tenants come into a house that you own only to neglect it, breaking fixtures, leaving rubbish everywhere. Or maybe you've just had a boss at work who abuses their authority, and in doing so damages you guys as employees and the company. The point is, when something's entrusted to someone and they ruin it, we expect there to be a response. Now, that response can vary. Again, if you've been in this situation, you might have had a different response. Maybe you had a feeling of revenge, wanting to get back at the person who did that. So at our house, it's, you break my toy, I'm going to break yours. That sort of thing. Other times we might complain, make a lot of loud noise about a thing that's happened to us, but actually not do anything about it. Just complain and that's it. Other times we might go to authorities to try and get them to sort out what's gone wrong. Again, that's what my girls do. They come and tell mum and dad that she broke my toy. Our question for tonight is, what does God do in that sort of situation? Why do I mention that? Well, we've been making our way through the creation story, as you know, these last few weeks, the early parts of Genesis, and we've seen that from the very beginning, God has entrusted to humanity the entire world. He's given us the world so that we can care for it, so that we can steward it, so that we can rule it wisely under him. But as we follow the story, by the time we get to the beginning of chapter 6, which we looked at last week, we see what's actually happened is the opposite. Humanity has broken things. Humanity has corrupted things. And so the question is, what does God do when his world is ruined by those he entrusted it to? Now, as we get into the passage tonight, we see there's a one-word answer to this question, just one word, and it's this: judgment. Now, not the dirty word that our culture thinks that it is. No, what we're talking about when we say judgment is that God will bring a right judgment, a just evaluation of things that mean everyone will be accountable for all that they've done. That's what we're talking about when we talk about God's judgment. And our passage tonight, which really it covers the first half of the flood narrative, so we'll see more of it next week. But our passage tonight shows us four different aspects of God's judgment. And that's what we're going to spend our time getting into. The first is that God's judgment is deserved. God's judgment is deserved. Now, as we've traced the story through Genesis thus far, from the moment sin enters the world, that's back in chapter 3, well, things have only seemed to have gotten worse. It's just gotten worse from there. The wondrous world that God created for humanity has increasingly become tainted. And the cause, the Bible's very clear about the cause. The cause is human sin. Now, sin's the Bible's word for when people reject the God who made us. And then all the harm and shame that flows from that. In Genesis 3, we get the first breaking of one of God's commands. That's where sin enters the world and the resulting curse that comes from it. Then in chapter 4, we see a murder, the first murder, one brother against another. And later in that same chapter, a descendant of that murderer boasting about how his revenge is going to be 100 times worse than what happened to his ancestor. By chapter 6, we're told that all that humanity does is think about evil all the time. Now, what's the result of this build-up that we see as we walk through those passages? Well, look at verse 11 in our passage this evening. Verse 11, here's what it says. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The question is, what is God going to do about it? Well, God had created us as humans. He'd created us to be fruitful and to fill the earth as his caretakers. But instead, what's happened? The earth has only been filled with violence. And it's a corruption that affects everything. Because did you notice, not just all flesh has been corrupted, that's humans and animals, but the earth itself has become corrupted. Now that's what we find still today, isn't it? The dog that's mistreated ends up reacting violently to strangers. A council ignores maintenance to save money, and the result is contamination through burst pipes or chemical leaks or erosion. People dump rubbish in rivers and roadsides, harming wildlife and ecosystems. We have broken what was once a perfect world. And the author of Genesis says, this has happened right in God's face. That human sin is offensive to God. It's not naughtiness. That might be how our society thinks about that today. That's not what it is. It's really taking what God made for good and using it for evil. And so again, the question is, what will God do? Here's where we find the answer. He says at the end of verse 13, behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, we don't like talk of judgment today. In fact, to be considered to be judgmental as a person, it's basically about the worst label a person can have according to what society thinks. Now, we don't like to talk about judgment, but we do love to talk about justice. And you can't have justice without judgment. Imagine being asked to house sit for someone while they're away. But instead of caring for the home, you throw a wild party with a bare knuckle boxing match as the main event. What happens? Well, the house gets stained with blood and destroyed as a result. Now, when the owner returns, no one is going to say to them, sorry, you just got to let that one go. No, we know that justice demands judgment for those who deserve it. Now, you might say, hold on, I'm a good person. I don't deserve God's judgment. That's only because we compare ourselves to others. We compare ourselves to other sinners rather than to God. But if he made the world and us, then that means it's God's standards that we're called to live by and not others' standards. So that means it's not, am I better than most other people? But rather, have I loved God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? And by that measure, well, all of us deserve God's judgment. So that's the first thing. God's judgment is deserved. Secondly, God's judgment is not just deserved, but it's devastating. It's devastating. Now, if human sin has impacted everything, if it's corrupted not just the people, but the whole world, as we read there, well, then it follows that God's judgment must come against all of it. Here's what it says in verse 17. Here's what God says. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth will die. Or as we saw at the end of verse 13, behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Right, so we're finding God's judgment is devastating in its scope because all the world is affected by sin. All the world must be purged through judgment. And so that means every one of us deserves judgment. That's how it works. Now, you might have people in your life that you think are kind of wonderful, shining examples of humanity, people who are polite, who are thoughtful, who are kind. That what we're seeing here is everyone is impacted by sin. Everything is impacted by sin. And thus, the whole world must be impacted by judgment as well. But it's not just the scope of judgment that we pick up that shows how devastating it is, because it's also the nature of judgment that we see. Because this isn't just a slap on the wrist, what God is talking about here. This is not just kind of corrective services, you know, spend a few years here and then you'll be, be back to normal. No, it's death. Right, that's what God is saying. Sin has impacted everything so significantly that the right response is that not just everyone, but everything must die. Maybe you hear that and you think, whoa, overreaction much? Now, a while back at our house, we noticed a dark spot on the ceiling in one of our bedrooms at home. And it was mold, right? So we noticed a little spot of mold. We were able to get a heavy-duty cleaning agent to kind of get rid of that. But if we had discovered that the mold had spread throughout the house, that it had gone to not just to the ceilings, but through the walls, into the foundations, well, you can forget the cleaning agent. No, at that stage, you just need to tear the whole house down. In the story of Noah, we learn that the sin is serious. It's so serious. It's so devastating that the judgment that God brings to deal with it must be equally so. In other words, the punishment must fit the crime. And I think if we're honest, we would agree that that's the sort of world that we actually want to live in, where there is actual justice. Where people don't get away with things, but there's actual accountability, and where sin and its devastating consequences do indeed get dealt with. Now, the third aspect of God's judgment that we see here is that it's determined. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, God actually goes through with it. Now, sometimes if you're a parent and you have a child who misbehaves, perhaps you're a teacher with an unruly student, the temptation can be to delay discipline. Okay, I can't be bothered. This is going to be too much paperwork. Or maybe you continue to give them warning after warning after warning, but you never actually follow through. Well, God is not like that. He is determined, as we read in the text. And so when he makes a promise to do something, he will actually follow through on it. He will carry it out. So look again at verse 13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. Later in chapter 7, verse 4, he says, for in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. Now, the reason this is worth mentioning here is because we tend to believe small promises easily. If someone makes a small promise, sure, I believe that. But the bigger the promise, the harder it is to believe that it'll actually be carried out. And so it should be no surprise that when we turn to the New Testament and to places like Hebrews 11 that Sean read for us earlier, well, we get clues to suggest that the people in Noah's day did not believe the warning that they were getting from God about this great flood. I mean, in a sense, I can almost understand that, right? Who would believe that there's going to be a flood that covers the whole earth? But as we follow the rest of the story to the end of chapter 7, that's exactly what happens. That the waters cover the whole earth to such an extent, we're told in verse 20, that the mountains are covered 7 meters above mountains that the waters rise to. Now, most likely referring to the mountains near Israel. Now, all of that shows us God's judgment is not just a warning. It's a reality. And here's the thing. That means it's still a reality today. There's still a warning of coming judgment, but it's not water. It's fire. And here's what Peter, the Apostle Peter, writes in his second letter, chapter 3. We read it earlier. Here's what he says. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, that's creation, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. There's the flood, but that's not all. The next verse, verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The flood was a sign of God's judgment that pointed to the greater judgment that is still to come. A final day when all things will be put right. It had to be that way to deal with all human sinfulness and its effects that have come since the time of the flood. And so that means there's a serious warning here tonight for anyone who is not taking their sin seriously. If God kept his promise to bring the flood, which we can read here, he did that, then he's going to keep his promise about a day of judgment too. And he's got to, in order for justice to prevail, to finally win. That's why a final judgment is necessary. God has set a day where all sin, all our sin, will be fully and finally dealt with, and he will carry it out. And so the question is, are you ready? Now, I saw on the Bureau of Meteorology app on my phone earlier today that there's a severe weather warning in place for this afternoon or now. You can obviously hear some of that going on outside the building right now. And that's the warning on the app that I saw. Now, it would be pretty stupid, wouldn't it, to wait until the roof was blowing off to begin preparing for something like that. You want to make sure that things are secure before the storm hits. Now, you might think oh, no, it's just a calm. It's a calm before the storm. Everything's actually going to be fine. But that's only going to mean you're completely unprepared for when the storm actually comes. And so the question is, are you prepared for God's coming judgment? Have you recognized the reality of your rebellion against God? that by rights you deserve, like everyone, to be wiped from the face of the planet, just as was the case here in Genesis. Now that's how you get ready. That's how you get ready, by recognizing the judgment that God has determined is coming. It will come one day. And by doing something about it before it arrives. Well, we get to the end of chapter 7 with things on a bit of a cliffhanger. As I said, next week we'll get further into what happens once the flood has come. But thankfully, even in this portion of the passage, the story of the flood, it's all about the devastation that comes with it. Thankfully, even then, judgment isn't all there is to this story. Yes, we've seen God's judgment is deserved. It is devastating. It's determined. But it's also something we can be delivered from. And it's God himself who provides that way of escape. First, he tells Noah to build an ark, right? A boat, effectively a large barge, really, that will allow them to ride out the flood safely. Now, that's not Noah's idea. He didn't suddenly pop into his head one day. It comes from God. And then he even gives detailed instructions on how to build it. We don't have any clues as to whether Noah is a shipbuilder by trade. It seems unlikely. And so not only does Noah get the idea from God, but he gets the instruction on how to pull it off. God even tells him who to bring on board and what animals to bring with him to ensure that they're saved from the flood. And I don't know if you noticed this, the way that animals are described, kind of the kinds of this and the kinds of that, and the creeping things on the ground and birds and animals. And it's similar language to chapter 1, the creation story. And so it's almost like we're being told God is rescuing not just Noah, but he's rescuing creation itself. And then did you pick up? God arranges all of this as part of what's called a covenant. This is the first time this word appears in the Bible up to this point. And there'll be more detail on this later. But for now, it's enough to know when we talk about a covenant, we're talking about God making a special arrangement with Noah, a special promise, a way for him and a small group, a remnant, you might say, to be rescued from judgment. And then finally, just when the waters are beginning to rage, we get these descriptions of waters bursting forth from the deep and the rains coming from above. Just as people have entered into the ark, we read in chapter 7, verse 16, and the Lord shut him in. It's clear. The picture we're getting is clear. God himself protects those who belong to him. It's worth mentioning at the same time, Noah is not passive. In chapter 7, verse 1, God describes Noah as righteous before me in this generation. Now, why would he get that sort of description? Well, because again and again in this section, we're told that unlike the rest of humanity, Noah did all that God commanded him. Now, this isn't Noah kind of earning his ticket onto the ark. It's him responding to God with obedient faith. He believes the warning from God. He trusts the promise from God. And he responds to it by doing as he asks. And he steps into the refuge that God has made for him. And that's where we get to us today. We've said that God is still going to bring a final judgment. But the good news is, even with that coming devastating judgment, that God is still providing a gracious escape. That's not one that we earn through obedience, through being a good person. It's one that he gives for free through Christ. Now, the judgment, in fact, that we deserve for our rebellion against God, that judgment fell on Christ while he hung on the cross of Calvary. And so it's Jesus' death that means that those who belong to God are protected. Now, how can I know that? How do I know if I'll be able to ride out the wave of God's judgment that will come on that final day? The way to know is to recognize faith shown in obedience. As I said, obedience doesn't earn us a ticket. It just shows us that we already belong. Now, just as my daughters at home, they don't obey me and my wife, Cassie, they don't obey us to become part of our family. They do it because they already are part of our family. Now, if you're here tonight and you are trusting in Jesus, then what this is telling us is you belong to God. You've got a covenant guarantee, a special promise from God himself that you will not have to face his devastating judgment when it comes, because that wave has broken over Christ already. And so what you want to do now as someone who belongs to him is to continue walking faithfully with the God who graciously rescues. And so, yeah, as we wrap up, here's the question. How are you responding to God's promise of judgment? How are you responding to that? When the judgment comes, as God said it will come, will you be outside the refuge that God has made, or has provided, or will you be safely inside it? Now, if you're not yet trusting in Christ, I think the message of this part of Genesis is don't wait. Don't risk it. Come now while the door is still open. If you are trusting in Jesus, then the message is take comfort. The judgment that we deserve has already fallen on Jesus. And so keep trusting. Keep obeying. Keep walking faithfully with the God who has done something about this ruined world. The God who has provided an escape from the judgment to come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the message of this part of the flood narrative really is devastating. To hear that so many would be wiped out because of sin. So we want to recognize just how serious sin is, just how it separates us from you, how it earns us death rather than life. Father, I pray that no one here would take that lightly, that whether we've been a Christian for a little time or a long time, I pray that we would always be recognizing how serious sin is and seeking to do all we can to fight against it. I pray too for those who maybe are not sure where they stand with Jesus right now. This might be an opportunity to actually come to him, to recognize the opportunity it is to be part of your family, to escape the judgment to come, knowing that Jesus has paid for it for us already. Father, we give you thanks for your marvelous grace to us. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us to live in it through faithful obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.